Several years ago, I heard a story about a famous professor. It was a guy who was like at the, you know, at the forefront of his field, one of these big shot professors who traveled all around the world, and he would deliver lectures to his audience all around the world. And he was so famous, in fact, that he had a chauffeur, like a limo driver. So anywhere he went, his best buddy, his chauffeur, would go with him to drive him to all of his appointments. Anyway, this professor once, as he was driving, as he was making his way to his, I don't know, maybe 1,000th lecture, he said to his chauffeur in the car, "You know, I am so bored of giving these lectures. You know, it's sort of, I keep saying the same thing over and over and over again, even though I'm at the top of my field." So the chauffeur said to him, "Hey, I have an idea. Since we're driving to this place, and I always sit in the back of your lectures as your chauffeur, why don't we mix it up tonight, and I'll pretend to be you, and I'll give the lecture. And you just sit in the back, and we'll swap places. You'll be the chauffeur, and I'll pretend to be the professor." So the professor, in some good fun, said, "Sure, why not?" So they went, and the chauffeur, because he had heard it literally 1,000 times, got up, and he delivered the professor's lecture flawlessly. And as he was about, though, to exit the podium, to his dread, someone in the back put their hand up to ask a question. So he kind of quaked in his boots, and he realized, you know, he's an imposter at the podium because he just delivered this lecture that, of course, is not his material. But he couldn't ignore the fact that someone put up their hand. So he said, "Yes, I'll take that question." And the guy asked a very technical question that he didn't understand. So he was trapped and he was stuck. And in a moment of brilliance, what he said was, "Sir, I am so offended that you would ask me such an easy question. It's such an easy question, in fact, that even my chauffeur in the back can answer it with no problem." And of course, out the room he went, and he dodged a bullet. That story comes to mind, not because I'm giving a lecture, but because, you know, imposters, they tend to dodge the Q&A afterwards if they don't know what they're talking about. See, I share that story to help you to understand a little bit of how the Bible is written and to help you understand that Romans chapter 4 is the real deal. If you notice in Romans chapter 4, there is a marvelous flow that happens in this book. If you imagine Paul as that guy who's giving a lecture, and in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, he has outlined the most astounding, life-changing news. Paul has said that all of humanity is under the wrath of God, that there are no excuses. The news is bad, and the news is total. And yet, in Romans 3, he maintains that people can be made right with God through faith. We call that justification. And that God put Jesus forward as a propitiation. But please look at chapter 4, verse 1. We begin with, "Well, what shall we say about Abraham?" Do you see what's happening? It is as if Paul has delivered this lecture and someone in the back puts their hand up. Paul, however, is not an imposter. Did you notice that? Paul is not some phony lecturer trying to get off the stage as quickly as possible, like in my invented story. As a matter of fact, Paul's not avoiding the Q&A section whatsoever. Paul is deliberately asking himself the hard questions, we could say, from a hypothetical objector. That's the flow of Romans. That's Paul's writing style. And that's a way to understand this text. So again, if you would just sort of imagine, justification happens, and people are saved by putting their trust in Jesus Christ, who is the propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. And you imagine someone in the back saying, "Excuse me, Paul, question. What about Abraham?" It's a good question. Abraham, well, he lived before Jesus, after all, so we got to talk about Abraham. And Abraham did some good things, right? How does that fit into your lecture? Well, Paul doesn't run off the stage, and the question doesn't make him squirm. As a matter of fact, what happens in Romans chapter 4, it seems to me, is that Paul digs in even further, and he maintains that the Old Testament does not contain a different message of salvation. Abraham does not break everything he said in Romans 1, 2, and 3. As a matter of fact, here's the main point of our text. Paul is digging in his heels, and he is saying the Bible offers a single message of salvation, and that is that people are saved by grace through faith apart from works. Or as the title of the sermon says, it is always through faith. I want to help you see that on your outlines. You'll notice that there are three maybe movements or angles to Romans chapter 4 that we're going to examine this morning. The first, it's printed on page 2, is the first thing that I believe Paul does is he gives us a logical consideration of a life that rests on works. That's part 1. Let's look at that together. Look again with me at verse 1. Paul says, "What shall we say was gained by Abraham or forefather according to the flesh?" Because if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about. So notice that Paul brings up Abraham, but in bringing up Abraham, he refers to Abraham as our forefather. That's an important word. Maybe you want to just notice that word just for a second. He does that because Abraham is the progenitor of the Jewish people. Abraham's name literally means big daddy, or exalted father, great father. And Paul is going to put the microscope over Father Abraham as a test case to see if everything he said in Romans 1 and 2 and 3 hold water. Okay. Which is why verse 2 in chapter 4 begins with the word if. So this begins a logical test case scenario. And look at what he says. He says, if Abraham was justified by works. Let's imagine just for a second, and let's do some conjecture, that Abraham, Father Abraham, that we read about in Genesis, had some right standing with God because of something that he did. Well, if you do that, life gets very scary. If you do that, well, the original audience would know Abraham did do some things, didn't he? You can read about Abraham in Genesis. Abraham received and administered the sign of circumcision. That was very significant. We learned that Abraham obeyed God. Maybe you know the famous story of Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. And if you ever talk about a hall of fame, Abraham surely has to be in there. Abraham is a hero. There's a Jewish book that was written before the time of Jesus, which says something like this, a speculative book, by, I should add. It says, well, Abraham, we think, was perfect in all of his deeds, and Abraham was pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. So you see, there could be generally widespread belief in Paul's audience that God chose Abraham because Abraham was choice. And Paul is saying, let's think about that logically, because if you say, God, look at me, look at what I've done, you're going to hit some problems. Here's what he says. If the basis of Abraham's relationship with God was something that he did, if his works and his personal effort are at the root of his life, then the fruit of his life should be boasting and entitlement. That's the problem. Let me say that again. If Abraham truly did something and God said, wow, you're wonderful. Didn't see that coming. Then the fruit of Abraham's life should be, the logical conclusion of this test case scenario is boasting and entitlement. A couple of weeks ago, Megan and I had some work done at our house. We hired someone to come and do a minor project at our home. Anyway, the awkward thing that happened is I thought Megan paid the person and she thought I paid the person. So I'm sitting in my office, and the construction person is just sort of hanging out because he's finished the job. And he's just waiting. And there's an elephant in the room. And what's the elephant in the room? Well, you know what the elephant in the room is. The elephant in the room is they deserve to be paid because they did a service or offered a work. Look at verse 4. That's exactly what Paul is saying. Verse 4 says, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but they're counted as his due. So it's right for someone to stand who's done a service to me and hold their hand out and say, excuse me, give me what you owe. So this hypothetical if is going to break down very, 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 very quickly. Do you realize that if you think that you have earned a spot in God's favor, that means that you're saying God is indebted to you? which is a serious problem. It is so serious, in fact, if you have your finger in Romans, look at Romans 11, verse 34. Turn with me very quickly over there. Look at what Paul is going to exclaim in Romans chapter 11. This cannot be so if this is, look at Romans 11, 34. Paul says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given him a gift? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" It's a rhetorical question. No one, for from him and through him and to him are all things. So don't be absurd in thinking God owes you. In the book of God speaks to Job in Job chapter 41, and God says, "Who has first given to me that I should repay him?" God says, "Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." So God owns you. God does not owe you. And you can never put God in your debt. So let's be clear. Abraham did not impress God and therefore become justified. And that might seem obvious to you, but anytime there's a gathering of people, and constantly in our world, there are a great many people today whose fundamental attitude towards God is something like, "God, give me what you owe me." All the time, still regularly, in gatherings of Christians and non-Christians, people regularly think, "God, thanks that I'm not like other people. Man, relative to others, I'm doing great. So God, cough up what you owe me." And as a matter of fact, I think you'd agree, there's actually a great deal of boasting that still we see today in our culture and even among Christians. And the Bible is clear. We read it in Ephesians 2. Paul said it in Romans chapter 3. It is constantly everywhere that what becomes of boasting. If you are a Christian, do you realize that means you're in an utterly humble position? Boasting is excluded. If you're a boasting Christian, it's sort of self-negating, isn't it? You boasting is actually a denial of your belief in sovereign grace. Boasting is excluded. And while good works, let me be clear, have their rightful place in the life of a believer, your justification, your standing before God, your entrance into the kingdom cannot rest on works, and it did not for Abraham. That's point one. So Paul offers a consideration of a life that rests on works, but I believe the bulk of this passage and which we're going to focus on is that Paul says there's actually consistency of the Old Testament with the New. That's our second point. That's our second point. You'll see that on your outline. Paul moves from a logical, let's think about this, if, to an exegetical consideration in verse 3. Please look at verse 3. Look at what he says next. He says, "What does the scripture say?" So you can reason towards this with just logical reasoning, or you can actually look at what the Bible itself says. And this, I think, is the more forceful argument. Verse 3 says, "What does the scripture say?" It says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Well, that verse is a quote that is taken directly from Genesis 15. Paul is using the Old Testament scriptures to make the very same argument he'd made in Romans 1, 2, and 3. And not only does being saved by works not work, logically speaking, Paul says that doesn't work because that's not what the Old Testament says. And this is important to recognize. He references the Old Testament not as some different, distant, inconsistent administration of God's grace. Let's think about this carefully. He's saying that the Old Testament is consistent with everything he has said so far about salvation. So let's ask the question exegetically. What about Abraham? That could have been a good title for this sermon, by the way. What about Abe? How was Abraham saved? And the answer is the same way any of us are saved. It's on page 2. There are a couple of sub-points here. Let's go through it. Abraham was saved by belief in a promise. Abraham was saved by belief in a promise. The whole context of Genesis chapter 12 that Paul is quoting from is that God is making a covenant promise to Abraham. God comes and initiates a relationship with Abraham that is not based on anything that God saw in him. This was not God choosing a team for kickball and chose the most skilled person. No. God initiates a relationship with Abraham not based on anything in Abraham. Let me give you an illustration. Think back to the last time you had a very difficult decision to make. And you know what the wisdom, the typical wisdom, if you have a big decision to make, should we buy that house? Should we move across the country? Should we do X, Y, or Z? Normally, when you have a big decision to make, you make a list of pros and cons. You ever done this before? Let's think about the pros and cons, and you write down a list if you have a big decision to make. So use your imagination with me for a minute. I want you to imagine God deciding whether or not he is going to save Abraham. And God says, well, I know this is hypothetical. If God were to have a list of pros and cons of saving Abraham, what would that sound like? Well, let's start with the cons. There are a lot of cons. For one, Abraham is an idolater. Abraham, when he's called, was dwelling in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. Abraham does not necessarily naturally want to believe in you, God. The cons list, right? The cons list. Abraham is a sinner. Abraham's an idolator. Abraham's going to continue to be a sinner if you read the book of Genesis. There are some scary, disobedient things that Abraham does. And on and on and on we could go talking about the fact that Abraham is a sinner. And the cons list. What are the pros? What would God write? What would God think? What would God say? Well, the pros have nothing to do with Abraham. I think the rationale for God doing it, if God were to have a hypothetical pros and cons list, the pro column would sound something like this. Because I'm kind. Because of my steadfast love, because I am rich in mercy, I will choose to save Abraham. See what I'm saying? Is that the rationale, the reasons have of God's salvation have to do with God. They don't have to do with the object or the person that he is saving. And the Bible is full of this language. Abraham believed nothing in himself was the grounds for his salvation. Abraham believed in God's promise. I wonder if you heard earlier in the service when we read from Deuteronomy chapter 7. Did you hear it? Deuteronomy chapter 7, God says, just so you know, I didn't choose you because you were better or more in number. I chose you, it's because the Lord loves you. Do you see that? It's the same rationale. God's rationale has to do with himself, not those who he saves. God didn't respond to Abraham. Abraham responded to God. That's how salvation works. Abraham believed. And I know that word has kind of been hijacked in our culture a little bit. Do you believe? But friends, belief in God means we do not cling to any rationale in ourselves. Otherwise, it's called work. We don't hold on to our effort and say, God, at least I have this. Maybe that's why I'm good enough. No. What it means to believe in a promise, it means we cast ourselves on his mercy. See, that's how Abraham was saved. That's how anyone is saved. Belief in God's promise. Belief in God's promise. Even though Abraham never knew the name Jesus of Nazareth. Do you know what Paul is saying here? Paul is saying that Abraham looked forward to Messiah. Because God said he himself would be on the chopping block for my sin. And while our culture makes much of sentimental belief, or belief in belief, or I don't know what comes to your mind when I say believe, but biblical belief is taking God at his word. Because God said so. Belief is the instrument that receives. It is the hand that receives, or as Pastor Mark likes to say, it is the coupling that links us. It's not God, thanks that I'm not like these people. No, no, no. It's God, would you please have mercy on me? It's number one, it is belief in a promise. There's another beautiful truth in here, the consistency of the Old Testament of the New. The second thing that we see here is not only belief in a promise, but we learn about Abraham that his righteousness was counted. Look with me at verse 5. This is a wondrous thing to think about. Verse 5 says, now to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Did you notice how many times the word counted happens in this passage? Counted, it's in verse 3. Counted is in verse 4, it is in verse 5, it is in verse 6, it is in verse 8. And if you would just excuse me for using a Greek word here just for a minute, in this case it is helpful. The language that Paul wrote, that word counted is the word logizomai. It might sound a little bit similar to the word logic or logos. As he believed, and the idea here is as Abraham believed in God, God reasoned him to be righteous. That's what the word counted means. God considered him righteous, or reckoned him, counted him to be righteous. That means that he was given legally a righteousness that his performance did not merit. It was counted. And this is one of the most wondrous aspects of the gospel of Jesus. This is something that we should pause and stop and stare, because it does not say that his belief got him out of trouble. No, no, no. It's saying the gospel is not debt forgiveness. It is that sinful people come into the riches of Jesus Christ through faith. This is the doctrine of imputation, that I come into a treasure and a riches that is legally, logically counted to me, even though I am an ungodly person. Can you believe it? A couple of weeks ago, I attended a wedding. I participated in a wedding, and they had, I don't know which original sort of set of vows they had, but in this particular wedding, you know, you have the bride and groom standing in front of each other, and the version of the vows that they used, it was I, so-and-so, take you, so-and-so, but the end of the vows said something like, and all of my earthly possessions are yours. I know some wedding vows include those, some do not. And I sat there thinking, well, you know, that's actually absolutely right, isn't it? That two people, as they become married, as they enter into this covenant relationship, if one of them has riches and the other one does not, well, there's a sense where there's a joining. One of those person's riches is counted and credited to the other. If one of them has student loans, well, they now both have student loans. If one of them has $1 billion and the other has student loans, guess what? The person who has student loans, all of a sudden, the moment they say, I do, there is riches that is counted to them. And a similar thing is happening here. See, Abraham was some guy. And he said to God, I will. I do. I entrust myself to your word. And he was imputed righteousness. You could say Abraham's sins were forgiven on credit card. The righteous performance of Jesus Christ was counted to him, and the payment would come later in the corridors of time. But God, who is rich in mercy, swallowed Abraham's debt. And Jesus, who lived righteously, legally gave his righteousness to Abraham. Can you believe it? Righteousness is counted. Christians come into the righteous standing of Savior, Messiah, Jesus Christ. That righteousness was attributed to Abraham. And I don't know if this morning you'd classify yourself as godly or ungodly, but the news of the gospel is that righteousness can be attributed to you if you trust in his word. So it's belief in a promise. This is the consistency of the Old Testament and the New. They are a consistent message of salvation. Righteousness is counted. And number three, it gets even better, I think, is another way to say this is that Paul says blessing comes through covering. Blessing through covering. There's another way to talk about this message of salvation. Verse 6, look at verse 6. He says, David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And here's what David says in verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. So you see what happens here. Paul continues his Old Testament exegesis of imputation, sorry for using fancy words, by moving from Abraham. Let's jump through the timeline to King David. Does David say the same thing? Does David break Romans 1, 2, and 3? Well, no, wouldn't you know, David speaks of the same thing in perhaps another, maybe even more glorious way. He quotes Psalm 32. That's where that quote is from. It's from Psalm 32. And David wrote Psalm 32 saying the very same thing as Abraham's life and saying the very same thing as Paul's letter to the Romans. The same truth is put in a slightly different way. Okay, maybe imputation seems a little high and lofty and academic to you. These pastor types are always talking about imputation. What does that even mean? Another way to understand that, maybe you prefer what King David says. King David says, think about covering. Yeah, think about covering. Think about the idea of needing to cover because something is wrong with you. Not just clothing. Maybe you want to think back to, maybe you'll know that Adam and Eve in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, that the moment sin entered the world, it says that they made fig leaves for themselves because, oh, they're so ashamed, they have to cover. They have to cover. But, you know, if you read the book of Genesis, what's amazing is that God himself covers them. God makes coverings for them. Well, maybe you know that, you know, if you fast forward in biblical history, you'll know that Israel, the descendants of Abraham, are slaves in Egypt. Well, Israelites are no better than the Egyptians, but they happen to know the one true God. And God's word to them is judgment is coming into Egypt, except that the Israelites were supposed to sacrifice a lamb and they were to put the blood as a covering on the doorposts so that the angel of death would pass over them. That's what the Passover is. So bottom line here in this idea in the Exodus is that if God's people are covered by blood, they would be blessed. It's this image of covering. Well, wouldn't you know in the chapter right before Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 3, that is, we read that God put Jesus forward as a propitiation. Jesus was put forward as a wrath bearer, as a covering for the wrath of God to not reach the people of God. So here's what Paul is saying by invoking King David. Just like Adam and Eve were given skins to cover them, just like the prodigal in Jesus' parable was given the father's robe, he's saying, happy are those people. How blessed are those people who are covered up from the wrath of God by God, whose shame is taken care of and whose sin is not counted against you because it is counted against Christ. And David exclaims, blessed are you. Blessed are those people. What happiness and delight and invincible joy to know that the wrath of God does not reach you because you are a covered up person. That's the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is like a robe that you wear that belongs to Christ. Blessed are those who are hidden and covered in this righteousness. Friends, have you ever marveled not only at the consistency of the biblical message, but just that what it means that the people of God are given righteousness? It is an astounding truth. What joy, an invincible joy, this should give us today to know that when God sees you, ungodly person, struggling person, what he sees is the standing ovation performance of his son, Jesus. Happy are you. Blessed are you. That's the consistency of the Old Testament and the New. And let's close with this. So we've seen a consideration of a life that rests on works. That's Paul's first point, I believe. We see the consistency of the Old Testament and the New. This is always how it's been. And let's end here. What does this have to do with me? Because tomorrow is Monday. There's a continuity in this text for us today. There's a continuity in this text for us today. Please, again, look at verse 9 through 12, and I know we're not majoring on this, but in verses 9 through 12, let me read a bit of it. Paul says, is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted as righteousness. How was it before or after? And he says in verse 10, it was not after, it was before. Paul makes a point, ending this section, to say all of this went down, all of this happened to Abraham before Abraham was circumcised. That might not seem like good news to you, but it certainly is. He is saying the timing of when this happened, imputation, blessing, covering, it means that this message is for you. That's why this is important. It means that you can't just dismiss this and say, well, that's good for Abraham, but let's go have some fun. No, this is saying Abraham was just like you when God called him. Abraham was just like you when God called him. You do not need, therefore, to be a Jewish person in order to be justified. Isn't that good news? God is saying you don't actually, no religious rite makes you justifiable. And the sign of circumcision that Abraham received, it's not a work where he was, hey, God, look at me, aren't I wonderful? No, circumcision itself pointed to imputation. That the sign itself was a sign and a seal, that God put a mark on him so that he, Abraham, could see God's love for him. Circumcision didn't cause God's love, no. It's not a condition of God's love, and circumcision did not motivate God's love. It was a seal of righteousness apart from works. And it is in this way, the Bible says, that Abraham is the father of all who believe. And the exhortation here, it seems to me, is to walk according to Abraham's faith. Abraham believed that Messiah would come. Do you believe that Messiah has come? If so, you believe in the same Messiah who came. Abraham looks forward to the coming of Christ, and we delightfully look backwards in history to the coming of Christ. Walk according to the faith of Abraham. What does that mean practically? It might mean something like this. It might mean there are days, maybe today is one of them because it's cloudy, when you say, I feel so terrible. I don't know why, but in my insides, it just feels like God is displeased with me. Do you ever have those days? It feels like God hates me. It doesn't seem like anything's going right. God, why have you forsaken me? What does it mean then? There's continuity in this passage. Paul's making the argument that says you today, circumcised or uncircumcised, Jewish person, not Jewish person, walk according to Abraham's faith, which means you recognize that we are declared righteous before we become righteous. That's really important. If you are fighting sin, oh, I'm such an idiot. Why do I keep making these same mistakes over and over and over again? It feels like I'm in a season where God has abandoned me. Blessed are you if you are covered in the righteousness of Christ. Do you know you can always say, God will never punish me because he punished Christ. You can say that God's love for me expresses itself in holy discipline, not in holy judgment and holy wrath towards me, because Christ is my covering. If you are fighting sin, do you know the only sin you can ever defeat is a forgiven sin? That God first takes care of his problem with us, we call that justification. Before he takes care of our problem with him, we call that sanctification. See, if you're fighting sin, please continue to fight on, brother, sister. If you are discouraged, please labor in the encouragement of Jesus and to persevere by faith, but please know that you are given a righteousness, a right standing in which we stand and have the confidence to call out to God. If you, this morning, you are not a believer in Jesus, I plead with you. The message of this passage is very clear. It is to call out to God, to believe in his word, to take him at his word, not to say, God, give me what you owe, but to cast yourself on his sovereign grace and to ask that he would have mercy on you. Friends, it is always through faith. Do you trust him? Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, God, we thank you that you, the righteous God, have made a way to be just and the justifier of sins, of sinners. God, thank you that you welcome us apart from our work. God, I pray particularly for those of us here who feel weak, who feel weary, who even know our own ungodliness. I pray that there would be a widespread calling out to you through faith, that we would believe and take you at your word. God, would we know the blessing and the joy of being forgiven, covered people? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.